I guess it's time now for the questions. We have a lot of questions, so we should try to answer them concisely and briefly. I had some comments that perhaps we may have been a little bit too legal and a little too giving too many rules, don't do this, don't do that. And so let's be careful that we leave it up to our consciences and exercises to decide before God what's right and wrong. But we can have principles from Scripture to instruct us in the righteousness. Now, we have a question here that was put in the box, and we're going to save this till the end. And I'm going to ask all the men to leave so the women can discuss this question among themselves. Just before we go out, we'll talk about the question just briefly from the man's standpoint, and then the sisters can remain behind, and the sisters will be able to discuss this question with themselves, among themselves, for 10 or 15 minutes. So we're going to stop a little bit early this morning, so there's time for that. Our first question: since Satan was one of God's highest angels, does God still love him despite his betrayal to God? Read that again. Since Satan was once one of God's highest angels, does God still love him despite his betrayal to God? There's a verse that says, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God's love is extended for a time, but there comes a point in time when the wrath of God is even on a person. If you reject the Lord, the wrath of God abides on you. There's condemnation. You're going to be put into the hell where that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But I don't know that we could say that, unless I'm wrong, I don't know that we could say that God loves Satan in his present state.
I don't believe you ever have a scripture to tell us that God ever loved angels.
Yeah.
When man was created, angels, of course, were created long before men, before humanity, humans. And when man was created, he was created so God would have an object to love. But before that, I don't believe there's a precedent that would teach us that God loves angels. Not saying he does or doesn't, but I think sometimes we have to be careful not to read into something that isn't there or to suppose something that we're not told in Scripture. And a little proof of that, just what we've said, is that when man fell, there was redemption offered to fallen man from the very beginning, with the coats of skin provided for Adam, with the way of escape for Cain, if he would have had it, the sacrifice of Abel, and right down, of course, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and salvation to this very moment is still being offered to fallen man. But as Tim pointed out in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, there was never redemption for fallen angels. As soon as Satan and his hosts sinned and fell, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there's lots of things we could say about that, not to prolong it or get off the subject. But I just come back to this, my original statement. I don't believe you'll find the scripture that says that God loves angels, whether they are the elect angels or the fallen angels. God's object of love is mankind.
Some may infer it because God in his nature is love, from 1 John 5, right? So he is love, and so doesn't he love everyone, every being? But this scripture never says it. And in fact, the word of God is taken up with God's purpose. Proverbs 8 says, thy delights were with the sons of men. Speaks up with his purpose, with men, and in particular, the Son of Man. And so we don't really get the angels focused on in that sense, like Jim said, whether or not it's so. The Word of God doesn't dwell on that. It dwells on God's purpose with man. And so what we have is information in the Word of God as to what God says in terms of his love toward man. From that we can learn. And just one verse I wanted to point out, Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Written many years, of course, after Jacob and Esau did their deed. But God hated Esau. Why? Because Esau was unrepentant. He did not care for the things of God. He went out of his life unrepentant. And the Word of God does not say that God just loves everyone and everything unconditionally. Here's the wicked who refused God. And it plainly says that God hated Esau. So from that we can see, I believe, the answer, regardless of God's attitude, whether he loves any angels. Certainly with the wicked, Satan, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was the liar and father of it. That Satan unrepentant. And so there can be no doubt that God does not have love for Satan. He will be put in the lake of fire as the wicked.
Just one verse in Psalm 36. Tim just mentioned about Satan being the father of lies. And you know, some people, there's a saying, they lives like the devil. If you're going to live like the devil in your life, he's talking to the wicked here in verse 2. The wicked flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Well, in John 3:16, we understand that God loves the world, and gospel goes out to whosoever, and so he loves you. So be careful if you're going to live like the devil. If you're going to be if you're a wicked person, you don't know the Lord as your Savior, there's a time schedule. If you continue in your wickedness, God will extend his love to you until your iniquity is found to be hateful to God. So there is a point in time when God will turn off his love that's extended to you. We don't know when that is, so we give the gospel to everybody. So just like Pharaoh, God hardened his heart when he continually refused God. So I suggest that you don't refuse God any longer, but come and accept him as your Lord and Savior now. Our second question is about adult gaming. How serious is adult gaming, especially ones that kill? So I've never seen these games, but I assume that some of these video games, or maybe someone knows more about it, they're killing one another. Maybe someone who knows more about it can explain what it is.
I wish I couldn't, but I can. Some years ago, I was addicted to these first-person shooter games. And I found that it was extremely exciting. More than all the others, it got a complete hold of me. And I got good at it. Why not? I loved it. I just plain did it over and over again. I got so good at it that I could play that game and absolutely enjoy it without the computer right in my head. And I found that it was tending to death in my life. I didn't enjoy the meetings. I went to them, but I didn't enjoy them. I read my Bible, but it was words on the page. I made the excuses. It isn't real. It's only bits and bytes in a computer. I'm not hurting anyone. It's not actual killing. And after all, didn't the children of Israel go and kill for the Lord? Isn't there warfare in the Bible? Maybe there's others. Those are some of the ones I made. And it didn't help me. I was addicted to it. And the Lord delivered me. Everything that I said right now, if you had said to me back then when I was addicted, I wouldn't have listened to you. So I'm going to stop saying that, and I want to turn to some verses. Let's go to, first of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And you may say this is interpretation, but I want to give the broad principle first. The video game, at the very least, was exciting my flesh. I just loved it, my flesh. And I found by experience I was dying spiritually. I wasn't living by the Spirit. I wasn't taking up those things. That was clear. I couldn't have argued that because I didn't enjoy it. I just simply wasn't doing it. Everything I did along spiritual lines was mechanical. But there was nothing in it that was lined up with my heart for God. Let's go to Psalm. Chapter 11. This is the verse that I would not have liked to have heard then. Psalm 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Loveth violence. We cannot argue all we want about whether it's real, whether it's actual death or killing. But you can't argue about the violence. In fact, from what I saw, every one of those games has violence written on it as a warning. There's no secret about that. That's what I enjoyed about the game was the violence. And this is what God says. Him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The Lord trieth the righteous. He tries us. We're his own, we're his children. I was a child of God when I did that. There was no question about it. The Lord tries us. But the wicked, really I wasn't a wicked. He says, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Where are we on this issue? Is there anyone here who's doing that? Do you do it because you hate it? You do it because there's nothing else to do? Or are you doing it for the reason I did? Because you just love that thing. The Lord says, he that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You say, well, still, it's not real. It's only in my thoughts. What can it hurt? I'm not actually hurting anybody. You know, God counts the thoughts as the real thing. In 1 John, he says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. Well, he didn't kill his brother. How's he a murderer? God sees the thought. He hates his brother. It's the thought that God looks at. That's the actual thing. And so there I was, loving violence and going in my mind and doing that. How did God see that? It wasn't innocent. I couldn't argue it away before God is bits and bytes. And the effect in my life was very plain. What is it in yours? You know. Answer that before God. I don't want to be overly negative here, but I'm a little passionate about this because I know what it did, what harm there was to me, and not only to me, but, and I'm ashamed to admit this, my wife, I was married. This isn't just young people here. And the assembly, and the lost, everyone around me. The Lord couldn't use me. Well, I just want to say one other thing about the addiction. Go to John chapter 8. I had to cry out to the Lord about that. John 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It helped to know what God said about this. It helped to take him up at his word and to ask him to set me free. And it doesn't stop there. Go down just a few more verses. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Any who are here struggling with that, you can be set free of it as well. But first of all, you have to acknowledge before God that it's violence, it's something that he hates. It's a thought that you have that is contrary to his will. And confess that to him, and then ask him to set you free. He'll do it.
That's very good, Tim. I thought I knew you, but I didn't know you were that bad.
Tim, I'm a lot worse than that.
Well, I'm thankful that the Lord rescued you. I don't think any of us are any better. But there's a verse in Jeremiah 7, verse 24. And I think this goes along with what Tim was just saying. Now, this verse is talking about imaginations and games. They are imagination. They are not reality. Some people call it virtual reality, but it's really imaginations. And verse 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So, Tim, would you agree that spiritually you were going backwards at that time?
Question about it.
So it has a negative effect on the spiritual life when we get involved in some of these things. But with addictions and such things like this, and we go backwards spiritually, we don't go forward.
I believe, too, the great work of the enemy is to desensitize us as to the value of life, because Satan is the destroyer. He seeks to destroy men's lives, and the Lord warned about him that can kill the body, not be afraid of him that can kill the body, but him that can cast into hell. And so Satan's desire is to destroy. And I believe it's important to realize that the New Testament places a value on life above even Judaism in the Old Testament, that there is nothing that places a value on life like Christianity. And Satan is out today through, whether it's video games or movies or whatever, even watching the news, the violence on the news, and it's all right there, streamed live from the Middle East or wherever it is, and I'm not condemning it, but it desensitizes us as to the value of life. I've just come from a Muslim country, and I've been to many countries in the world, and Christianity, on the one hand, places a value on life above everything else. Islam is on the other end of the spectrum, and then there's everything in between. In a Hindu or a Buddhist country, life is cheap, but not in a Muslim country. It's worthless. Life is absolutely worthless. And that's what Satan wants in the Western world, to get us to think, to desensitize us to that point where life is not just cheap, but it's worthless. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't take up with those things that desensitize us in that way. And it may start out in what seems very innocent. The video games that first came out when I was younger perhaps seemed very innocent. But what has it slowly led to? It's what Tim has been talking about. So let's be careful. God places a value on life, and we don't want to do anything that takes away in our souls that same sense of value.
What is the absolute opposite of that? Take the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." I can't think of anything more opposite.
I believe this too, that it's what's going to bring down judgment eventually, because that's what really brought down the judgment in Noah's day. And you talk about the imagination, and that same expression is used in Genesis 6. The imaginations of his heart were only evil continually, and violence and corruption filled the earth. And finally God said, that's enough. And he brought down judgment. And God is going to bring down judgment. And of course, every believer, whether they've been addicted to this or involved in it or not, is going to be gone. I realize that. But are we going to be ashamed before him at his coming? Scripture speaks of it in that way. And we're going to have to give an account for every moment, every thought, everything we did in this life. We're going to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for it.
So we've been talking about setting your mind, right? Turn to Colossians 3. I think it's really important to give the positive in this as well. Colossians 3, verse 1. And I know that most all the young people in here are believers who want to please the Lord. That may not be true of all of you. I hope that it is. Let's read this now, Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And now go over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And I just want to encourage you to put these verses into practice in your life. God has your blessing and your growth and your peace and your everything about your life. God wants fruit and joy and happiness. And when we are allowing things in our lives like we've been talking about, there's a cost. And this is the positive side. So, and if you take everything away and you sit there on a hard bench memorizing the catechism, that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about filling your mind with what's real, right? There's so much around us that's not real. Even, you know, books that we read. My kids will say, "Dad, that's enough already," but they'll be reading something and say, "Is that real? It's a good story, Dad. Yeah, but it's made up." I'm not against a well-written piece of fiction. I mean, but set your mind on things above, and God will honor that or reward you. So I just want to give the positive side about, if you don't set your mind here, do set it over there, and there will be fruit, blessing, and happiness in it.
That's good, Bernie, because if you fill a glass of water to the brim, there's nothing, no room for anything else, no room for any poison or pollution. Fill a cup of full to the brim with wheat, and there's no room for the chaff. But I just want to make one little comment, because Tim alluded to it. It's not just young people that are involved in this. This is something that I realize more and more is a serious problem amongst those of us who are older. I just say that, young people, don't think we're picking on you, because this problem exists in our generation as well, and it is a serious problem.
Okay, the next question. It's a good question. We talked yesterday about discipline in the assembly, and when a person is excommunicated, how the fellowship with that person is cut off. And so this question says, what is the role of a believer who is not in a position of leadership in the assembly in the restoration of a fellow believer and friend? It's a very good question. Let me read it again. What is the role of a believer who is not in a position of leadership in the assembly in the restoration of a fellow believer and a friend? Verses in 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 9. And I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother or a Christian be a fornicator or covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. So we're not to keep company, we're not to eat with them. And so how then can we reach out to our friend who has been excommunicated? Do we completely cut them off? Can we have any communications with them? But I think you can probably be creative how you can reach out to your friend with love and concern. I think these verses are indicating that we don't want to just socialize with that person and as if nothing ever happened. They need to realize that there is the sin, that and it's an offense against God. And we're not to encourage them in any way in their course of life. If there's repentance, then it opens a door for more contact. But until there's repentance and a turning away from that sin that they've committed, or may perhaps they're still living in that sin, then it very much limits our ability to communicate with them. But you can send them an email and encourage them in the Lord. They need to be turned to the Lord before they're going to turn away from their sin.
Now, I overheard one of the sisters mention, not directly on this, but, and what she said was, how about prayer? We can pray for those as our first and foremost methodology.
There's another case too, isn't there, Tim? We spoke of the case of somebody who's put away, excommunicated, put away from the Lord's table. Not just that, but put away from among the midst of the Lord's people. That's what it actually says, put away from among yourselves. That's the case you spoke of. But there's a more common case, and that is of one who sins and gets away and isn't put away. Perhaps that was what I was in. Perhaps some others here. And that's a lot more common. It happens around us. And Galatians 6:1 directly addresses that case. And that's for all of us, isn't it? It says, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So this clearly is not referring to what Tim was just talking about, because we're given very different instructions for one who has to be put outside the assembly. But one who stumbles and falls, as we have explained here, gets into one sin or another, that doesn't rise to that level where they have to be put out of the assembly, still there's a need for restoration. It says, "Ye who are spiritual." Who is that? Well, if I say it's me, it's pride. But it ought to be all of us. That's the point. We're to be in this position where we can help and where we can bear one another's burdens. And he says, "You restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And so in the case where we see our brother or sister go astray in the assembly, that belongs to all of us. Who is my neighbor? Go back and look at that, the Good Samaritan. What did the Lord do? You don't wait around for someone else. The neighbor's the one who's going to go down and help. That belongs to each one of us.
I think that's helpful, because when it says ye that are spiritual, it's in contrast to what you have had in Galatians, in the assembly in Galatia, where there was a legality and a going back to the law. What is real spirituality? It is to exhibit the Spirit of Christ in our lives. It is to show that same love and grace that he showed. That's what a spiritual person is. But I'd like to develop this just a little bit, because before we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where I'd like to read a little portion in this regard, I just say to lead up to that in Corinthians, where Tim Roach mentioned, we find that in the first epistle, the man is not referred to as a brother. He's not put away from the Lord's table as a brother. He's put away as a wicked person. Why? Because he wasn't acting like a true brother. And so he's put away as a wicked person. And he's never referred to as a brother again until there was repentance. And in the second epistle, he is to be restored as a brother, because the repentance showed to the assembly that he was a true brother, or there wouldn't have been that level of repentance. So very important principle to realize. And that is one who has been excommunicated from the Lord's table because of a course of sin. But I believe you have something a little different that goes along with what Tim Ruga said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll just read a few verses here and there. First of all, in the sixth verse, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every..." Now notice this. "Brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions received of us." Now drop down to verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now this is not one whose course of things has led to him having to be excommunicated from the Lord's table. Otherwise, they would not be referred to as a brother. This is an exhortation to us to not allow it to come to what had to happen in 1 Corinthians. If you and I would seek to be faithful with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we see beginning on a course of things that may lead to the assembly having to take action eventually, it might spare them from it. We talked a little bit about this in connection with Eutychus last night. Why wasn't there somebody who saw the plight of Eutychus sit in the window? Someone who saw him drift off to sleep and come over and admonish and encourage him as a brother out of the window before he had the fall down to the level of the street? It might have spared him the bitter experience that he had. Thank God there was restoration for Eutychus. But wasn't there somebody, a brother or sister, who could have spared him through admonishing him and encouraging him out of that dangerous position? And I suggest that's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians. Is there one who is spiritual? That is, one who in the spirit of Christ, in love and grace and faithfulness, of course. We want to always be faithful. But in the spirit of love and faithfulness, go to a brother or sister, admonish them, and maybe not for a time go on in the same social aspect that you have. Here, it's not excommunication from the Lord's table. It's not a complete severing of the fellowship. But if my brother or sister in Christ is going on in a bad path, and I just continue to go out with them Friday night like we've always done and have a nice time and never seek to warn them or bring to bear on their conscience what they're doing, that's not going to exercise them. That's just going to encourage them to go on in that course that's going to have to lead to something more serious. So here, it's still a brother. It's not one who's necessarily been put away from the Lord's table, but we see what our interactions are to be with that person to spare them from something more serious.
Can I ask another question about that? Two questions, actually. So is there anything to be done for someone that has been placed under discipline for one of these reasons that we read? And then what about family?
That's a very good question, Bernie. And again, we alluded to it last night in the meeting, that when Paul wrote the second epistle of Corinthians, he admonished them that they hadn't reached out to the person who had been excommunicated. What really needs to be done when someone is put away from the Lord's table, there needs to be a watchfulness, a prayerful watchfulness on the part of the brothers and sisters, so that when we discern a work of God in the soul, we are there, as we said last night, to be used as instruments of God in the restoration of the person. That I believe is vital, and I will hang my own head and admit that's where I have failed. That is where I have failed. In that prayerful watchfulness and the readiness to be used when the Lord's time is right for the restoration of that person. That's your first question. Is that helpful or not?
It is. Thank you.
Can I make just a quick comment about the family? The first institution that God set up for the blessing of man on the earth was the family. And no institution, be it the institution of the law, be it the institution of the assembly, has ever undermined what God set up at the beginning. God never undermines an institution by a subsequent institution. And that's why under the law there was provision in connection with a dead body as to the next of kin. They could take care of matters in the family. They were still defiled, but there was provision made in the family circle, and I believe that there is always provision made to go on in the family circle. We need to be faithful with family, yes, but there's that provision to go on because God has never undermined what he set up at the beginning.
before we go to the next question, I have one more verse in connection with this question. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Jim was talking about reaching out, like to Eutychus sitting in the window. Go talk to him before he falls out the window. And it's difficult. It puts us in a difficult position when after somebody falls. But if it's your friend, you're gonna see them starting to decline. You're gonna see them before they fall. But sometimes we're afraid to talk to our friend directly. But these verses are very good. In verse 5 of Proverbs 27, open rebuke is better than secret love. Oh yes, we love our friends, and we care about them deeply. And we're afraid, so it says, don't be afraid to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. Don't be afraid to tell them where they're going down the wrong path. It's leading to destruction. And open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it may damage your relationship for a little bit if you have to tell them what you're doing is wrong. We don't like to have someone tell us we're wrong, because we want to do, as we've heard in the other meetings, what we want to do, what we want to do. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so, if you see your friend starting to go on a spiritual decline, speak to them about it. Our next question. The Bible states that God possesses divine impeccability. Impeccability, that would be sinlessness. There's a couple meanings for impeccable, but in this case, it's talking about the sinlessness of God. Therefore, since God possesses divine impeccability, why would he create an entire species of beings whose ultimate worldly goals include praising and worshiping him? Is that not vanity and pride on God's part? Not sure what the meaning of species is. Species is like you have a dog, and then there's a lot of different types of dogs, different species of dogs. But I assume they're talking about either angels or men, because the angels, they worship and praise God, and men worship and praise God. Okay, then the question is that not vanity and pride on God's part to have made these beings to worship him and praise him? I think there's an easy answer as far as the vanity and pride on God's part. We were talking a little bit this morning about that. But I think Tim mentioned in his meeting, maybe it was in the question and answer, about the Lord Jesus, about God. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He didn't even think sin. There was no sin in God, in the Lord Jesus. And so vanity and pride are sin. So whatever God does, he is sovereign, and there is no sin in God.
I think that's important, because pride is first in connection with Satan, who lifted up himself in pride. You get that in Isaiah 14 as well as Ezekiel 28, I believe it is. Satan lifted himself up in pride against God, and he and his hosts were cast out of the presence of God because of it. And then, of course, pride, subsequent to that, is always connected with the first man. Not with the new man, not with the new creation, but it's connected with the first man. So it has to do with either fallen angels or fallen man. But I believe it would be blasphemy to ever even think that there would be such a thing as pride or vanity connected with deity.
I believe that's blasphemy. Some may think that that's no answer at all, but it is. It's the right answer. And we have to acknowledge it. It's Satan who ever suggested otherwise. And I want to be careful with that, because whoever asked the question, I don't know, they probably just genuinely wanted to know. It's probably very innocent. The Lord even had to say to James and John and Luke, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." There's a suggestion there. There's a suggestion to Peter to tell the Lord, "Far be it from thee to go to the cross." And the Lord had to speak to the spirit that was behind it. Peter might have felt quite innocent in that, even honoring the Lord. We have to be careful when we come to a question like that. There's a spirit that ever questioned God, and it's exactly what Jim was talking about in Isaiah 28. "I will be like the Most High." He's the one who said that, and then suggested it first to man, "You should be as gods." Who is God? How does he have that right? And as a man taking up with that line of things from Satan, it would be, well, if God should have that, then why shouldn't I? Or the other side of it, well, if I can't have that, then neither can God. And that's all wrong. The first thing we have to do when it comes to God is shut our mouths. And a couple verses in regard to that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Who are we? I've often thought about it. I came into this world from no consciousness at all, and I got a consciousness here in this world. And then I learned about things. First of all, my parents. But they taught me about God, and I came to know something about God, and I came to know God through His Word. And what did I learn? I learned what God revealed about Himself. And I had no control over what God could be or what He would be. But I found out that He was a God of light and a God of love. And I found out that this was a God who loved me and showed me every blessing. And he brought me into all of this. But then I found there was one who would challenge all of that and say, "Well, you know, maybe there's something better. Maybe God doesn't love you that much." He would try to bring some doubt as to the goodness of God. What if that had been God? You know, that's the world's God, one who's wicked. But our God isn't that. So you say, well, what is God? Well, love, yes. Holiness, yes. That's wonderful. He's righteous. What is that? Right is that which is right according to God. Period. That's a definition. It's a self, it's an implicit definition. I'll leave it there. He defines it. And so when he says a thing is right, we accept it as right. He says it's wrong, we accept it as wrong. He says that what we do is pride or vanity, then that's what it is. And it's not hard to see why, of course, when we follow it out. But we never turn around and apply that to God. Romans chapter 3, another verse, says here, in verse 4, second clause, "Yea, let God be true and every man a liar." Good advice. Let's just leave it there. He is true. He is truth. We leave it there with Him. And for ourselves, we don't question. We leave that where it is.
Okay, and I just want to do two more verses. I don't know where this who wrote this question or what the background is about the question, but perhaps that you're having discussions with somebody at school or at work or somewhere, and you're trying to understand how to answer them. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 says, Whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not hath not seen him, neither known him. So if you're talking with a person who's trying to prove the Bible's wrong, or they're an atheist, or whatever, they just don't believe God, they're not going to understand this. And they're going to have all their arguments. But you're not going to be able to argue with them. It's going to be very non-productive. And then there's another verse, I'm not sure where it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And just applying that also to the same thing. If the person is not saved, they don't have eternal life. They don't have the Spirit of God. They have no capability. That's what the Lord told, Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he doesn't have life, he's not going to be able to understand. And so he's going to have all these arguments trying to disprove and dishonor God. So just be careful with your arguments with the unsaved. Okay, it's 10 minutes to go. We have one more question. And this is talking about wives submitting themselves to their own husbands. And I'm not going to read the whole question, but we're going to give it to the ladies, and then the men, all the men will leave. And if any the women aren't interested in the answer, then, okay, maybe I'll just read it so you know what it's about. Except I can't see in this light. What are some guidelines for this submission throughout the stages of life? Courtship, submit to his exercises. Marriage, about raising children. Older years, about how to spend retirement years. The income. And how does she maintain her identity in clothing, hair, her exercises, money, usage, etc.? And so wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So that's the question. And I just want to say this before we turn it over, and then Tim will make a couple comments. Adam, when God created Adam, Adam was lonely. He needed a helper. He needed someone to stand beside him. And so God took a rib out of Adam's side. He didn't take a bone out of Adam's foot so Adam could walk all over the woman and force her to submit. He didn't take the bone out of Adam's head so she could be the head in the family. But he took it from his side so they could walk along together as one. And so I just want to make that comment, and I'll let Tim make a couple comments.
Well, I just want to say, on the men's side, we sometimes get way out of order on this issue, and we make the at our business to keep our wives under control. I'm not saying that we do this, but it can be, and it has happened. And even Christians have done it, and that's completely wrong. Consequent to the fall, the Lord told Eve that her husband would rule over her. That's what he said to her. But he never told her husband to rule over his wife. And men, of course, have arrogated to themselves what God never gave to them, even if he said that to the woman then. We know in Christianity, the Lord brought it to what he desired of what Tim just mentioned, and that is, of course, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's our male, as we often put it. We are not in charge of keeping our wives under control. It's a thoroughly worldly principle to do that. It's wrong. Our business is to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I just wanted to point out one thing about that worldly principle. I was really struck in the book of Esther how it was taken up by the world in that time. And I know that time is gone, so I'm going to just go through this quickly. But they were discussing this awful thing that Vashti had done, not coming when the king commanded her to come. And these, what they said after that is fascinating. It says in verse 17, Esther 1:17, this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, but let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire for his great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of every people. That's a thoroughly worldly principle. And brothers, let's not go down that road. For us, we act according to what we have in Christianity. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We need to love our wives and not rule over them.
Okay, I have a couple, maybe close in prayer. Our God and Father, we give thanks for these questions and answers we've had. We just ask that they would be able to help get into our hearts and into our walks. Our walk. We just pray for the sisters now as they discuss this issue for 10, 15 minutes, Father. Give them wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.